A good place to start this morning is perhaps by asking the question, what do you do with bad history? By bad history, I'm referring to events from the past that you would just as soon forget, things that would impugn the character of someone, perhaps even yourself. This is a question that is relevant both to the passage before us this morning as well as to our modern day. In our modern day, the effort is being made, in a sense, to rewrite history, though perhaps not to deny that it happened, but to refuse to acknowledge it, as if the day has come to just completely start anew without any of those sordid details of the past. Let's just ignore what the founding fathers of our nation did, no matter how selfless, no matter how much we are better off by their overall actions. Let's ignore what they did, because what they did is mixed with all this bad history. Well, I'll stop there, because this is not a political speech, but a sermon. But the same question applies to our faith in Christ by way of how we read Scripture, specifically how we deal with bad history. And this is not the first time the question has come up, because we've had opportunity already to hear stories from the book of Genesis that are bad history, stories that leave us to think to some degree poorly, to think poorly of the characters involved. Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation. They committed cosmic treason. They rebelled against God. They handed over their kingdom to the enemy of God. Cain, in a fit of stupid jealousy and rage, killed his brother Abel. Noah, the righteous man of God, got drunk and passed out naked in his tent. Abraham, despite being promised that he would not die until he had at least one child, yet gave his wife to another man in order to save his own life. It's all bad history. And as we've said, it's one of the marks of the truth of Scripture that it records and tells the bad history. It does not cover it up, as so many cultures have done, our own modern culture included. What do you do with bad history? Well, if it's your history, then you are tempted to cover it up and hope nobody finds out. But what if it's somebody else's bad history? Perhaps then it becomes a tool, a part of a strategy, something to be used against your enemy. Whether or not we would be tempted to do such a thing, to use someone else's bad history against them, we might be tempted to read the story of Lot and his daughters in this way. After all, the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, is primarily the history of the nation of Israel. And from this very early point in the history of Israel, we might hear this quite sordid history of the birth of two other rival nations. We might be tempted to think that this story was included, maybe it was even invented. But either way, maybe the point is to smear the character of two nationalities of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. The temptation to read this story in this way might be there, given that we know of how nations do tend to exalt their own origins while impugning the history of rival nations. Think, for example, how quick we are to believe scandalous stories of China's history or Russia's history, and how little we care, it would seem, when we hear stories of scandal and corruption in the history of our own nation. But the thing that prevents us from reading the story of Lot and his daughters as propaganda is, again, the overall record of history in the Old Testament. It's not that Abraham is portrayed as Mr. Spiritual, while Lot and his daughters wallow in the moral gutter. But, and here's the crucial point, neither is it the case that we should ignore or discount the bad history of what we're told in the passage before us this morning. Is it propaganda? Not one little bit. And yet here is history, even bad history, that is important to see and understand within the span of God's history. So to understand this passage, the first point needs to be the cup of the covenant overflows. The cup of the covenant overflows. Because Genesis 19:29 records, "So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." First of all, this verse gives us opportunity for some review, if it might be needed. We can remember what we've already heard now, that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like we saw in the actual account of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, we are given in this verse to understand, over and over again, we're given to understand God did it. It didn't just happen. God destroyed the cities of the valley, says verse 29. And at the end of the verse, God overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. As much as God is not slow to record in his word the scandal of human sin, so he is not slow to record his own judgment of sin within mankind, just like in the flood. God did it. For indeed, he is the God of holiness and judgment, who pours out vengeance upon those who climb into bed with his enemies. But just like so many passages of Scripture, we get grace and mercy right along with justice and judgment. Verse 29 says, "When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And what a strange thing to hear. Strange, that is, unless we understand the grace of God, even the covenant grace of God. If you read and study the book of Genesis up to this point, as we have, then you will know that God has made covenant with Abraham. God has made unconditional promises to Abraham to bless him, to lavish him with land and riches, and to reward him with many offspring, and to bless his offspring as well after him. So here's the strange thing, that the reason that Lot and his daughters were not burnt to a crisp in the destruction of Sodom was because of Abraham. God remembered Abraham, and so spared Lot and his daughters. What sense does that make? Lot was Abraham's nephew, not his offspring. Lot was not circumcised, which means that he was not included in the covenant, which means that the promises of blessing from God were not extended to him. And yet he was saved. He and his daughters, for the sake of Abraham. The only way to understand this is to think back to how Abraham had pleaded with God for Sodom. What if 50 are found there? What if 45? You remember? What if 40? What if 30? What if 20? What if 10? Will you kill the righteous along with the wicked? And each time, if you recall, God had said, "For the sake of that many, I will not destroy the city." And I think the point is that Abraham did not know how many children Lot had by this time. Lot had departed and had chosen worldly riches over membership in the covenant of Yahweh. Do you remember when God commanded Abraham, the sign of circumcision, "You and all your household shall be circumcised, because you and all your household are the recipients of my gracious promises. But Lot had departed, seeking worldly wealth, even though he was not the offspring of Abraham. Yet I think it's fair to understand that if he had remained in the household of Abraham, he would have been included, even as Abraham's servants were included. And yet he was, after all, Abraham's nephew. So that Abraham had basically pleaded with God for the salvation of Lot. And God had heard Abraham's plea. Although the city itself was destroyed, there not being even 10 righteous persons there, yet God had saved Lot and his daughters. And verse 29 again puts it in this way: so it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The cup of the covenant overflows. Can you see it? And this is how it always works when God makes covenant. First of all, when God made his promises to Abraham, he made his promises to him and to his offspring. The cup of the covenant overflows. And when God made promises to Abraham, Abraham pleaded for Lot so that Lot was saved. The cup of the covenant overflows. And so it is for us, you see, with Christ, that because Christ is our covenant head, so his pleas for us are heard by God. And we understand this, that the blessings that we enjoy, forgiveness and righteousness and resurrection and eternal life, these blessings are the overflow of God's blessings upon Christ. We are blessed only as Christ has been blessed by his Father. As Christ was blessed with resurrection and ascension and eternal life, so the cup of the covenant overflows. And we, brothers and sisters, we are saved in this way from God's judgment. But then we come to the second point by way of the second half of verse 29, which says, so he, that is Lot, he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. And here we have such a clear picture of even modern day life apart from Christ. Someone might say, I thought Lot got in on the promises of God to Abraham. Abraham pleaded to God for him and he was saved. Well, yes. And wouldn't you expect that Lot would now return to Abraham? Even like the prodigal son. Consider that Lot had now lost everything he owned. Lot was now even without his wife. And given his family connections, as we might say, why wouldn't Lot have returned to Abraham, saying, as the prodigal did, I have sinned against you and against God. Take me back, if only, as your servant. Well, we aren't told why Lot didn't return to Abraham and to the covenant promises of God, but he didn't. The second half of verse 29 says, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the reason he lived in a cave, we are told this reason, the reason he lived in a cave with his two daughters is because he was afraid. A world of sin is a world of fear. Do we not see this in our day and culture? God is more and more ignored. His word is forgotten. And what is the result? Fear. Our culture, it would seem, is pulsating with fear. One person afraid of another. People don't even talk to each other anymore. You can hardly get people to make eye contact with you in the grocery store. And why? Because who knows what harm that person might do to you? Who knows what they might ask of you? Who knows anything, you see, when God's word is scorned? And does anybody notice that having rejected God, having abandoned the Bible, we are not in a better place, but in a far worse place, a place of fear, with death always looming? Used to be, seems to me, that people were ready to die. They didn't want to die, but if death should come, there was the promise of God's word that heaven awaits. Now, granted, some had a false hope of heaven, but people had hope, you see. Now they have fear. And they have chosen such a life and such a culture because they hate God so much that they would rather, understand this, they would rather live in sin and fear rather than in faith and with hope. And that, I think, is where we find Lot and his two daughters living in a cave, afraid to stay in Zoar, apparently because the people there were perhaps a little better than the people of Sodom. Maybe they weren't the sexual deviants, at least not to the degree that the people of Sodom were. But it was a city of corruption and violence, because it's a world of corruption and violence apart from God. And it heightens the question, why didn't Lot return to Abraham? And if you think about it enough, you almost want to call out to Lot. Lot, what are you doing? Your uncle Abraham pleaded for you, and that's why you were saved. Why not return to him? Humble yourself before him. Ask him simply for a job, for crying out loud. Why dwell in a cave when you have such family connections? I think these are the questions that we are meant to ask. It's God himself, of course, who is telling us this story. And the point is to see in this story not just the corrupt actions of his daughters, but the very, very sad, corrupt actions of Lot leading up to the corrupt actions of his daughters. Again, we're seeing the rebellion of man in this story. Man is so rebellious that he would rather live in a cave by himself, afraid of the world around him, than having to submit to the grace of God. Why is the grace of God so repulsive to mankind that he would rather live in a cave? I mean, ask yourself that question. Ask it especially if you have not fully turned to Christ in faith. Why? Why? It's because grace calls for humility, so that man in his pride will not have it. And it ought to remind us again of the gospel, the story of the coming of Jesus, our Savior, and how he healed the sick and he cast out the demons and even raised the dead. And they sought to put him to death. Why would you do that? Why would you kill a man who had such power and who was willing to use his power to bless the people around him? The story of Lot begs us to ask why Lot would choose to live in a cave rather than return to Abraham. And the story of Jesus begs us to ask why Jesus was so hated and why they sought to kill him. And the answer is plain. It's unbelief. Even more, the point is to see and hopefully to recognize in ourselves the foolishness of unbelief. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And the same perplexity, the same urgency, the same dismay is expressed by Paul, because he also writes in that passage, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We want to cry out to Lot. Lot, don't you have a rich uncle? Hasn't he already pleaded for you? And wouldn't you rather at least be his servant than to live in a cave? Go to him. Be reconciled to your uncle Abraham and enjoy the blessings of God. And again, the point is not that Abraham was better than Lot, so that by being the better man, God had blessed Abraham and continued to bless him and all those in his household. No, it was by God's grace toward Abraham. So Lot might have returned to his uncle and spent many nights around the fire in commiseration, confessing to each other their sins and marveling together over the grace of God to bless them even though they did not deserve it. It's a picture of foolishness, seeing Lot living afraid in a cave with his two daughters. And they, those two daughters of Lot, growing more and more desperate with each passing day. What's the point of this, they surely asked. Just, I don't know, crawl into the sandals, if you will, of these two young girls. What's the point of this? They surely ask. What are we doing here? We want to get married. We want to have children. We want to have a life. And we live in a cave. And again, I ask, is this not a picture of unbelief in every age, in every generation? Unbelief leaves the sinner to ask, what's the point? Why am I even here? And we come to this last point, then, life outside the covenant. I think we have to see that it was desperation in the daughters of Lot that made them do what they did. Because what they did would not even have been tolerated by the pagans. You remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. But the daughters of Lot reasoned in this way. In verse 31, our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us, and after all the manner of the earth, come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. And so the result is two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, two nations that were born of incest. Is it just propaganda? Not in the least, because Abraham had his sin too. Is it just to make Israel look good and her enemies look bad? No, everyone looks bad. Everyone has bad history to deal with. The question is how to deal with it. Do you separate yourself from it, saying, well, that was then and this is now. That was them and I'm not them. Oh, yes, we are. And what was then will be again in every generation of history, every generation of bad history. And the thing to see is that it is a matter of comparison. An important contrast is being formed by this story. It requires that first we see that God's promises to Abraham were to him and to his offspring. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear by his commentary on God's covenant with Abraham that the point all along was always the coming of Christ through the line of succession that passed through Abraham. It began with Eve in the Garden of Eden, as we hear the promise that the seed of Eve would one day crush the head of the serpent. But it's a line of generational succession, we might say, that passed then through Abraham. The promise of God to Abraham was not just riches in his day, but that through him all nations on the face of the earth would be blessed. So bear with me on this, because this maybe is not easy, but it's important. You either have to figure that the story of Abraham and God's promises to him were just hot air, all nations blessed through Abraham, or you have to listen to the Apostle Paul, who teaches that the promise of God to Abraham was the promise of Christ, the promise fulfilled in Christ as he was born and lived and died and rose again to provide salvation for the people of God. But here's the contrast, that those outside the covenant, those who lived apart from the line of Christ through history, they had a similar thought. What do you do when you have no hope? What do you do when you live in a cave with your father, with no men coming to court you and ask for your hand in marriage? The miserable answer to a miserable life is to go into your father. You're going to die in a cave, having watched your father lose everything he owns, having seen your mother judged by God for loving the world. You're going to die in this cave. Why not go into your father that you might gain offspring? Offspring, hope, and have some hope beyond your current miserable life. But again, we might even want to cry out to Lot's daughters, go back to Abraham, your wealthy great uncle. Go back to the covenant of God. Why live in a cave? Why commit an act of sexual deviancy that even the pagans object to? On one hand, it makes no sense. On the other hand, it makes perfect sense. It was because of unbelief. It was because of the desperation of the desperation that all people feel when they do not have hope of something more. And not just something more, but hope of everything more. Hope of salvation. Hope even of eternal life. So it's bad history. It's one of the worst stories, I would argue, in the Bible. It's a story that makes you hope. Well, usually you want your kids to listen to the sermon, right? But maybe you hope they weren't listening too closely, because there might be questions when I get home. But it is a necessary story. Necessary for us to understand the difference, the contrast between living in covenant relationship to God in Christ and living in unbelief. It's a necessary story for us to understand how pride will drive us into a cave. And pride will leave us to live out our days in unbelief and misery with no hope apart from Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we delight to be your covenant people. We delight to have hope in Christ. And if there be any here who are not yet in Christ, have not turned to him in faith, we pray that they will. They will not live in a cave all their lives, but they will come into the covenant community by their faith, and that they would receive the promises that are ours, as we do stand in covenant relationship with you in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us this contrasting understanding of the way of the world and the life we live in Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Lord, with an ever-opening mind, and grant us an ever deeper understanding of these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen.